Well, we are continuing our study of the major messages of Jesus that we began when we started looking at the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. And the next step is the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25. And then we hope to work our way to the Upper Room Discourse, John 13, at least a portion of it, and through chapter 16. And it usually helps to have some idea of the context in which these things were given, and so we will want to take that into account. But we want to think for a moment about what we have considered relative to the Sermon on the Mount. One of the important things to note is that the Sermon on the Mount deals with Israel's preparation to enter the kingdom. And we need to keep in mind that there was a bona fide offer that Jesus was giving. He was presenting himself. That's what the triumphal entry was signifying, as we'll see in a moment. So what we have to keep in mind is that this presentation was specifically for the Jews of Jesus' day. That was the idea. It was an offer of the kingdom, and he was wanting them to be prepared to go into the kingdom. And what was the one thing that they needed to do in order to do that was to accept him as the Messiah, the anointed one, who would be the king of the kingdom. That is the picture that has to be recognized. And so it was their acceptance of him. And we see that there was reference in chapter 7 to entering by the narrow way. And that recognized that their narrow way was taking Christ for who he said he was, the Messiah, the promised one. And we also see that there is an application for us by analogy due to our future kingdom habitation, and recognizing that we also enter by the narrow way, because John 14:6 is pretty clear. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." And we also have an anticipation of ending up in the kingdom. Now, we have something in between there, being in the presence of the Lord, but when we have our glorified bodies, we will also be in the kingdom and we will reign with Christ in that time. So there is a correlation. So we are anticipating a comparable future with the Lord. So there is some application for us as well, but we need to recognize it is only because of our connection to Christ. And he is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. And we need to recognize that. So there are principles that have relevance for us, but they're not identical. So then we come to the Olivet Discourse. And another important thing to remember here is that this deals with Israel's preparation for entering the kingdom. That sounds familiar. That's what it was for the Sermon on the Mount. It is also the case here. But there is a difference in their focus. The Olivet Discourse is dealing with what they will face, the conditions that they will have to deal with in anticipation of entering the kingdom. There's a lot of stuff that's going to happen. And so they have to be prepared for that. The Sermon on the Mount was dealing with how to live, the conduct that was expected in anticipation of the kingdom, in preparing them for that. But again, it came back to it was all about trusting in Christ, receiving him. So these messages are future-oriented, but with present implications, particularly for Israel, but also having some implication for us as well. And so we need to sort that out, particularly as we now come to the Olivet Discourse in terms of thinking about how it fits in the equation. And so we want to then move to think about this passage. And as we think about the matter of how to understand end times, we need to discern the relationship of the past with the future. understand the relationship of the past with the future, because they are intricately related. And the text that we're going to start with, and we're just going to look at the first three verses, but don't be fooled by looking at that little outline that has just a few things in it. There is a lot here, and there's a lot of room to write that you may have noticed as well, in case you have the inclination. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." And so he's in a very specific context and talking about a very serious situation that is about to take place. And so with that in mind, we need to consider first of all, we need to understand our link with the past. And I don't know why the slides are disappearing on me, but they are. It's magical, or a gremlin or something. Anyway, we need to understand our link with the past. The past is the key to the future, at least in the Bible. That is critical. Now, we're familiar with uniformitarianism, where they say the past is the present is the key to the past. But we have a different perspective on that. We would say the past is the key to the present and the future. And so we need to understand that. So we need to consider the significance of the temple in light of that, because that is a past thing. And I want us to give consideration to this. The temple was preceded by the tabernacle, and that was about 1445 BC. It was moved many times. In travel, even in the land, once they arrived there, it was the place of God's glory. Exodus 40, 34 to 35 says, "Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." So the tabernacle was a place of God's immediate dwelling with the people. That was the idea, and his glory was associated with it. That was the tabernacle, which was prior to the temple. Then the first temple was built under Solomon, about 965 BC. It was dedicated by Solomon in an elaborate ceremony. 1 Kings 8, 26 to 29. Let me just note some of the highlights here. Where Solomon is saying, "But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built?" And then he says, "Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be open toward this temple day and night, toward the place of which you said, 'My name shall be there,' that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place." And so Solomon is dedicating this, and he sees it as an important place of connecting with God. It was also filled with God's glory. 1 Kings 8, 10 and 11, the last part of it says, "For the glory of the Lord filled the house." And then we see, as we look through a little bit of the history of this place, it had been neglected and needed repair under Joash. It says in 2 Chronicles 24, 13, "So the workmen labored, and the work was completed by them. They restored the house of God to its original condition and reinforced it." So as things are in this world, when a few hundred years goes by, things tend to decline. It needed to be updated and worked on. And then it was cleansed and restored by Hezekiah, 2 Chronicles 29. And you may remember that Ezekiel, in chapters 8, 9, and 10, talked about the glory of the Lord associating with the temple and the cherubim above the mercy seat, etc., and he talked about the glory departing. And then the temple was destroyed in 587 B.C. It was ransacked and burned by Nebuchadnezzar, 2 Kings 25, verses 8 to 17. And 2 Chronicles 36, it talks about the treasures of the house of the Lord being taken, and they burned the house of God and broke down the walls of Jerusalem and burned its palaces with fire and destroyed its precious possessions. So that was the end of the first temple, and the glory of the Lord is seen as moving out of that temple. Well, then there was the Babylonian captivity, which lasted roughly 70 years, and then the second temple was built, or a sort of a rebuilding under Zerubbabel, and that was in 537 B.C. In Ezra 6:15, it says, the temple was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, and so on. But the people who had seen the original temple were in a bit of distress. They were glad that this was done, but it didn't match. It paled in comparison to the previous temple. So then other things transpired, but the third temple was built, somewhat of a rebuilding and an extension, made it much larger under Herod the Great. And this was begun in 20 B.C. and was not completed until 64 or A.D. 64, which you should recognize was the time of Christ. The Jews, at one point when Jesus was in discussion with them, John 2:20, says, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? When he had referenced that, well, it was still in process. It wasn't even completed at that time when that was stated. It was completed 2 years before the Jewish revolt, which took place, which would have been, I think, in 64, AD 64. And then 6 years before it was destroyed. So it wasn't completed until 6 years before its destruction. Of course, this was the temple of Jesus' day, so he had been in it. He had been a part of the celebrations and the activities that were there. And so in Matthew 24, Jesus is predicting the destruction of this temple that was going to take place in a few years. And this was going to be by the Roman general Titus. And so what we want to recognize, all of this temple business is historically verifiable. It is true. And we might also note that when Jesus was present and he was in the temple, it could be stated that the glory of the Lord was there. We recognize that John, the gospel writer, the apostle, had noted on more than one occasion of acknowledging, recognizing the glory of the Lord, as did others. And so when he left the temple for the final time, the glory again was gone from there. Now we come to where I have an outline projecting again. I don't know what happened to those, or the previous one. So we want to consider the overall plan of God. As we think about, okay, that he's visiting with his disciples. They have been in the temple. They come out of the temple. They're looking around at the buildings. And Jesus said, well, all the buildings are going to be destroyed. This whole place is going to be dumped down. So we need to think about, okay, what things would be helpful for us to understand in relation to figuring out answers to the questions that are going to be asked in verse 3 relative to when and what is this going to take place. So we want to consider the overall plan of God. What is the big picture? God is responsible for all of creation. That is pretty basic. And as we were talking about this morning, that is absolutely critical as a starting point. If you get that starting point wrong, then everything else is going to be wrong. So we've got to get that right. Either God created the heavens and the earth, or he doesn't exist. I mean, it's that simple. So if he did, then the word is true, and we need to take it to heart. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. John 1:3 talks about Christ being the Word, and in him all things were created, and nothing that was made was created apart from him. So the second thing is, man is responsible for his fall and earth's curse. So God made a good creation, man was created part of that, and man fell into sin, having had an opportunity to obey or disobeyed, the whole earth then was under the curse. Romans 5:12 says, by one man sin entered into the world, death by sin, so death passed upon all men for all of sin. God has provided for man's redemption. And we can go back to Genesis 3:15, where we have reference there, but also if we think about Ephesians 1:4, where it says, from the creation, from the foundation of the world, this plan has been in place. And so God is going to provide a way of redemption for man, which a good chunk of Scripture is dealing with how that's going to come to pass and what are the implications of that. And we're not going to take the time to look at all that at the moment, just recognizing the bigger picture. And then God will bring about complete restoration. So starting from creation, man's fall, God's redemption, and then God will bring about complete restoration. That's the big picture. That's the overall plan that God is working. It says in Revelation 21:5, he makes all things new. In Revelation 22:3, there is no more curse, so that curse is lifted, so there is restoration. That's the very big picture. That gives us an idea of God's ultimate goal. So again, we recognize there's a connection of the past, the present, the future, and the future is associated, built on the past. We need to consider the fulfillment of the major promises of Scripture. These kind of go into a little bit more of the details that we didn't look at in that overall plan. One is the seed of the woman promise, Genesis 3:15. That's rather critical. That's the first gospel reference. And Galatians 4:4 talks about in the fullness of time, the Messiah would come through the seed of the woman. Then there's the Noahic covenant. After the destruction of the former earth, God promises Noah there would be no further flood, institutes capital punishment, and also human government, which that had not been instituted before. There was then the Abrahamic covenant, which included several blessings. There was the seed blessing, the land, and then the spiritual blessing that through Abraham all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And then those things were going to be expanded upon. We have the Mosaic covenant. This is under Moses, Deuteronomy 28:29. This was a conditional covenant based on Israel's obedience to God. This was an anticipation. He was the giving. It was at the time of the giving of the law. If they obeyed, there would be blessing. If they disobeyed, there would be cursing. And that is a separate kind of category because it's conditional. Then there was the Palestinian covenant, Deuteronomy 30, and this was an expansion of the land promise given to Abraham, giving a little bit more detail. And when we look at that, we see not all of that has been fulfilled yet. And here we are, this many years later. What is there something else going to happen with that? Then there's the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7. This is the promise of the seed of David, or the throne that would be coming, where the Messiah would come from David's seed. And this is speaking about the anointed one. There's a lot of reference to the anointed one. This is the Messiah. This is the king who's coming. And this has not been completed yet. This was an expansion of the Abrahamic covenant as well. And then there is the new covenant, Jeremiah 31. And this was essentially the heart promise, that there would be a new heart, and it was a transformation. And this was going to be necessary before Israel was going to be able to go into the land, the Palestine, but the kingdom area that has yet to be fulfilled. So this is also anticipatory and is still in process. Now, these are all covenants, promises that God made with Israel, and there are many parts that have yet to be fulfilled. And much has been fulfilled. There is yet much to be fulfilled. And our understanding then is, or perhaps some would say the question is, will those things be fulfilled literally, or have they been fulfilled in some symbolic way? And those are the two major differences as to how things are understood. Then, consider the unfolding of the prophetic plan. There are three major groups or ages that we want to think about here. They are distinct people in time and place. We would very simply refer to them as Israel, the church, and the kingdom, though there is certainly a relationship between them in some ways. Israel is God's special people through whom the Messiah comes, and the kingdom is coming. And the Messiah is the anointed one who is the king, who is going to be the king of the kingdom that is coming. This kingdom was promised, it was rejected, and therefore that has implications. It is yet to be fulfilled. It hasn't been realized yet. It had been predicted in many ways through the prophets. And so, again, are these promises yet to be fulfilled? Again, we're looking back at the past. What's the implications that it have for the future? The church is God's special people through whom the gospel will go forth to all nations, and they will reign with Christ in the kingdom. And we've referenced that already. We have a task. The mission of the church is to go make disciples of all nations and so on, as we know through the Great Commission. And we also know that we are referenced to reign with Christ for 1,000 years in the kingdom. And so that is a part of the equation. And then the kingdom is the culmination of God's promises to Israel, and it includes messianic rule. And so we want to recognize this is going to be the ultimate fulfillment of the land promises, of the nation and seed promises, of the Messiah coming, and of the spiritual blessing for all the world. And just as a kind of an interesting thought here, from Abraham to Christ, the key abbreviation for Christ, is roughly 2,200 years. The church age, roughly 2,000 years so far. Don't know how much longer that's going to go. And the kingdom is 1,000 years. And just to give you a picture of some of the time references here, as we're thinking about, and this isn't just a time frame thing, but that's a factor. What we want to recognize is the Olivet Discourse is the master outline for end time events in terms of preparation, particularly for the kingdom associated with the return of Christ. A lot of things are important that are given here that are helpful for us to keep in mind. It distinguishes the people, the places, the times, the events. It's Hal Lindsey says it's the most important single passage of prophecy. One passage that has all this wrapped up in it. It's really quite significant. It came directly from Jesus immediately after he was rejected by his own people. So it's obviously authoritatively given, and it was something that he could directly relate to, since he is the Messiah, and he is the one who is going to be the king of the kingdom. That ought to be kind of significant. Also interesting to note is that the Olivet Discourse, O-D there, Olivet Discourse gives Jesus' last words to Israel. That is, to the nation. It says, you better be ready. This is coming. The Upper Room Discourse, which is the next one we'll consider, gives Jesus' first words to the church one day later. And so that's kind of significant to recognize as well. Now, the church wasn't formally in existence yet because it didn't begin until the Holy Spirit comes on Pentecost. But the people who are going to be the beginner initiators are the ones who are present. So Jesus is speaking to them, anticipating the beginning of the church. The key point for us to recognize here is that the Olivet Discourse is exclusively focused on Israel. And so we don't want to plug the church into the Olivet Discourse. That is the key thing. It relates only to Israel, not the church. It's God's future plan for Israel, not the church. Should I say that once more? It's about Israel, not the church. That's going to be helpful when we come to that. That doesn't mean it doesn't have any implications for the church, but it's about Israel, not the church. Then recognize the appropriate theological grid. There are things called theological systems. That's where we, let me just give you a definition here for a moment, some helpful definitions. Here's one. A theological system is an interpretive grid for understanding all of Scripture. It is when we try to look at the whole of Scripture and see some of the skeleton, if you will, to hang the different parts on, that's kind of what it is. It's a theological system. Dispensationalism sees a clear distinction between God's program for Israel and his dealings with the church. And the key there is, and there's more to it than that, but that's the key critical element, the one major defining element. There's a difference between God's working with Israel and God's dealings with the church. They are different. Another theological system is covenant theology. It has no such distinction. Interprets all of Scripture on the basis of two major projected covenants, works and grace, going back to the Garden of Eden, and it does not see that distinction between Israel and the church. They see all people as all the people of God, and one kind of blends into the other. They see the church as beginning, essentially, at the time that Israel began as a nation coming out of Egypt. Maybe even formally at Sinai. And they use a spiritualizing approach to interpreting much of prophecy because they have to do something with it. And that's kind of what ends up happening. And the result is that Israel and the church are not distinguished. They don't distinguish the differences even among the biblical covenants. And the view of the goal of history is a little bit too narrow. It's purely soteriological. We would see it as doxological. That is, while Scripture deals a whole lot with the matter of the redemption of mankind, that's not the big picture, because once you get to the end where mankind is redeemed, then what? Is that all there is? No, it's still focused on the glory of God. So from the beginning to the end, the bigger overarching picture is the glory of God, and redemption is within the parameters of that, because it especially expresses the glory of God in the outworking of grace in the plan of redemption. What we want to recognize is everyone has some sort of theological grid that you come to the text with. The question is, which is the right one? Which is going to bring us to the right place? Which one handles the information best? And so I want to think for just a moment about the elements of dispensationalism. A dispensation is the administration of God's rule within a given era in his eternal program. It's not focused on the era. It just happens to work out in the era, because dispensations are not time periods per se, but different administrations of the outworking of God's purpose. The word dispensation can be found in Ephesians 1:10 and 3:2. It's oikonomia. It means economy. That's where we get our word economy, oikonomia, economy, or administration. It is the working of God, of His program with different people in different ways at different times. What we need to recognize, the way of salvation is the same in all dispensations. It is by grace through faith. It is trusting in God's provision at whatever time frame you're going to put that, or whatever way in which God is dealing with different people at different times. And God's redemptive plan remains unchanged, but the way He administers it will vary depending on the outworking of that plan. So I'll give you a minute to catch my breath as you take that in, just to have that picture. Then some major dispensational implications. Israel was the focus of God's redemptive plan in the previous dispensation. And one of the distinctions... And this is sometimes referred to as the dispensation of law. But one of the distinctions and that thought just went away. It was just kind of quick, came through. If it comes back, I'll bring it up again. The church is the focus of the current dispensation. The church is the body of Christ. It's the redeemed people of God of the present age, including Jews and Gentiles. And it's often referred to as the dispensation of grace. All dispensations also recognize the dispensationalists recognize the kingdom, which is the thousand-year reign of Christ. It's the focus of a future dispensation in which Israel will again play a pivotal role. So what we want to notice here is there's a focus on the covenants that have not yet been fully fulfilled, that need to be fulfilled. They were predicted to Israel. They had to do with Israel. The church is sort of a parenthesis in the middle of things. And then God is going to bring completion to those promises through the kingdom, which is yet to take place. So hopefully that kind of comes out. What usually happens with covenant theology is... Nice. Is that they view the promises and the prophecies that are made to Israel as already fulfilled allegorically or symbolically, often through the church. It's interesting, they want to take the blessings, but they don't take the cursings of those things that were promised. And so these matters are rather critical to properly understanding the Olivet Discourse. We want to know who is in view in Matthew 24 and 25. How we need to properly understand the past. We need to see that the past is significant for understanding the future. We need to make sure we get the right starting point and having the right grid. And that involves simply distinguishing between the church and Israel as God's outworking of His plan, that they are not the same. They do not blend from one to the other. And what the thought that I was going to say earlier was about replacement theology. The covenant theology folks will promote what has been understood as replacement theology. Israel didn't accept the Messiah, so God is done with them forever. And the church has replaced it, and the church has been a part of things all along, in a sense, because they go all the way back to the Old Testament to say that's where it began. And that confuses things. And so we're, again, making the distinction. That's why it says up here, distinction between God's plan for Israel and the church. That's the key critical thing to keep in mind. So your grid is important, and we need to recognize that. And just like our worldview is so critical, so is this. Dispensationalism teaches that all of God's remaining covenant promises to Israel will be fulfilled literally. There wasn't enough room to fit literally all the way on there, but you can kind of catch the picture. That is critical. So then consider the concern for timing of predicted events. These are the questions. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, hence the name Olivet Discourse, you may want to keep that in mind, why we call it that. It wasn't a girl named Olive. It was the Olivet Discourse because it was taking place on the Mount of Olives. You could also say this was a Sermon on the Mount, but then it would be Sermon on the Mount too. But it's easier to say the Olivet Discourse to distinguish them. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be that he has just mentioned? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Oh, and by the way, I just note here on the bottom, these are the dispensations and the judgments, and I don't expect you to get this, just to see that the picture here. This is innocence, conscience, human government, promise, law. Am I reading that right? Yes, and then the church age, and then the kingdom. When I put it on the slide, it didn't show up very clearly. The first question relates to the temple's demise. That one's pretty obvious. The context of this discourse, Jesus presented himself as king, Matthew 21:4-5. This is the triumphal entry. It references the prophet who said, "Behold, your king is coming to you, lowly sitting on a donkey," and so on. That's recognition as king. He was recognized by the people as the coming king. They said, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." That was found in Matthew 21:9. It had to do with the predictions of the throne forever for David. He cleansed the temple and was resisted in the process. Matthew 21:14-16, "Then the blind and lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful works that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, 'Hosanna, the Son of David,' they were indignant and said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise?'" The focus there is on the resistance again to Christ, even when they have seen the wonderful works that he did. And then coming from there, we read about him cursing the tree. And I would note that this indicates his authority and that it had implications for Israel. Matthew 21:19 says, "Immediately the fig tree," well, he said to them, "let no fruit grow on you ever again." Immediately the fig tree withered away. And what I would suggest is that when he removes his blessing, that's what happens. And when he removes his blessing from Israel, in this case for this period of time, he's going to come back to it, that was a result as well. The chief priests and scribes, or the leaders, questioned his authority. They asked him in Matthew 21:23, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Now, you remember when we looked at the Sermon on the Mount, the people saw his authority. They said, "It's not the same as the scribes. This is real authority." Then the various leaders resisted and rejected Christ. Matthew 22:15. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And then there are several other examples of that. I'm not going to go into those. Jesus pronounced judgment on the leaders. Matthew 23:1-2. Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to the disciples. saying the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, and then he gave the number of woes about them and condemnations. Matthew 23, verses 31 to 33 says, "Therefore you are witnesses against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell?" Now this is a rather harsh rebuke of them for their rejection. And then Jesus indicates the seriousness of their rejection. This is just a few verses before we get to Matthew 24. This is Matthew 23, verses 37 to 39. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to you or sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" I can't help but feel a bit of emotion there because I can't help but think that's what Christ felt when he came to his own and his own knew him not. Then he went out of the temple and surveyed the buildings of the temple. And he said, do you not see all these things? When he asked that question of them, he was indicating something of, do you not recognize what's happening here with this rejection and what's going to take place? It wasn't just, do you see these buildings? Do you not see the seriousness of this situation? And as we've already noted, the temple was a great place and it had a real significance in the history of the nation. And it had many ups and downs, and there was neglect and there was judgment. And as the people rejected God, there would be consequences. And this temple would also be the object of judgment. And he knew all what had happened before, and he knew what was going to happen in the future. And so this was a very significant time. And so he then responds and essentially rejects the nation as they rejected him, and he pronounces the woes on those leaders. So what implications does this have for the future of Israel then? The concern for the fulfillment of the prediction. The potential for destruction was very real. At this time, when Jesus is making this prediction, he knew all that had happened, and all the Israelites knew. They knew the history. They knew that the temple had been destroyed before. They knew how devastating it was, because they were now under Roman rule. They weren't governing themselves. They had oppression from above, and they were very resistant to this rule, and there were times when they got in big trouble because of their resistance. One of the disciples was Simon the Zealot, part of that group that were the resistance of that time. The nature of the predicted damage was very extensive. When he says, "Not one stone will be left on another," that was pretty significant. You can see the picture up here is a place of some of the excavation where they found some of the stones that had been thrown down that are still there and are left there as a reminder of that. We also know that the fulfillment has been historically exact in terms of what was noted. We know the date, the means, the persons, and the significance of the damage that was done, not only just historically, but emotionally, and how it has impacted the nation and the world. We also should note that Matthew doesn't really record the answer to the first question. he doesn't deal with, because Matthew was more focused on the kingdom, which is a further view. This was a more immediate view. So Matthew doesn't record the answer here, but Luke does address it more directly in terms of answering, when will these things be? So let's take a moment to look at Luke 21, verses 20 to 22. It says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. And that was beginning about 64, AD 64. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. Let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies. Anybody who has any encumbrances, it's going to be much more difficult. For there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon his people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. I think I said the wrong date earlier. I said 64. It's actually 66. The occupation, that 64 was when the temple was completed. But the occupation began just 2 years later in AD 66. And that means that was the desolation is near. And all the fulfillment came to pass very literally. Then the second question relates to the return of Christ. The second question seems unexpected. At least when I look at it, that's what I think. It's like, where did that come from? Jesus was already there. Why were they asking this? Now, Jesus was going to go into more detail in the upper room discourse on the fact that he's going to be going away. Was there any other indication here? It clearly seems to indicate, subnote here. It focuses on a sign that indicates that indicates Christ's coming. It indicates that they knew that he was going away and returning. Something seems to suggest that the text doesn't really go into too much detail. I mean, they had a hard time. They couldn't imagine that he was, first of all, going to die and then be crucified and raised from the dead. They were having a hard time with that idea, let alone him leaving and coming back, though obviously John 14 deals with that. But they must have understood something here, and I would note in the previous passage, Matthew 23:39, where it says, "For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say." There may have been some other elaboration that was in view, but that much certainly gives an indication. And we should appreciate that they asked the questions because it gives us some insight. The second question may look like two questions because it says, "And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" But that first "of" there isn't in the original. It's just added for completeness. It's really what will be the sign, the singular sign of your coming and the end of the age is kind of like tied together. There is a sense in which they are distinct things, but it's probably one major question. The main focus is on what sign. The sign is singular, indicates one sign that they were asking about. They didn't know that there might be more. The reference to his coming is likely associated with the end of the age. That's how those two things fit together. So it suggests that maybe they knew something more at this point, but then they kind of like we are, they forget things that they've been told. His coming indicates the person and the event. The end of the age indicates the time that is involved, the time frame. Our concern is how the events of end times fit together. And this is the last thing to consider as we wrap things up. When we think about how everything fits together, the word that may come to our mind is millennialism. I know Mike says that real easily, but millennialism. How does it all fit together? Is it pre, post, mid, what? That's part of the question, and something of what we want to know about. So let's just note the things that we know. We know Jesus ascended and will return. That's pretty clear. We know the church expects to be raptured. 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17 says, and those who are alive and remain will be caught up, rapture, from the Latin, harpazo, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we always be with the Lord. We know that a time of tribulation is coming. What exactly is the nature of that? Who does it relate to? We know that a millennial kingdom is coming. Those are the things that we know are coming. But we also have questions about when things are going to happen. How will they all fit together? We know who things relate to is significant. Does it make a difference as to whether something relates to the church or to Israel? Are we able to distinguish those things? We want to know the how, the when, the why, all of those sorts of things. And the Olivet Discourse helps with sorting that out. That's why we want to give consideration to this. That's why we want to make the proper distinctions. And our objective is to get a clearer picture of what this text means, how we are to understand it, that we might interpret it correctly, who it relates to. And we want to see how the end time events fit together. And all of this should help prepare us for his coming, as well as encourage us to live faithfully while we are here. And we can only do that if we trust Christ. Just like Israel was called to trust Christ, so are we called to trust Christ.